And we now turn ourselves to the Word of God. We're returning to 1 Corinthians this afternoon. We're in chapter 3, and we come to an amazing passage, verses 10 through 15. This is really a passage that points us forward to that day. Paul refers to it as the day. It's referring to the judgment seat of Christ, as you'll see briefly. Really a wonderful passage, a passage which is sobering and motivating all at the same time, and really comes to bear primarily upon ministers of the Word of God. And so we want to read this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to begin in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. Could you imagine giving your entire life to something, believing it would count for eternity, with it actually proving to be absolutely worthless in the end? It would be like working your entire life to provide for your retirement, only to reach retirement and find out you made the wrong investment and actually have nothing. Only it would be far worse, because this is of eternal consequences, and our retirement investments perish with this life. Really, an amazing passage of Scripture. A challenging passage of Scripture. A sobering passage of Scripture. And what this passage is doing is pointing us to the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to show you from the Scriptures that all of us, every Christian, every person in Christ must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment with regard to sin. There is no condemnation in the judgment seat of Christ. It's strictly for believers, and of course, all believers have had their sin fully paid for at the cross. But the judgment seat of Christ is an assessment or an evaluation judgment. And I want to show you first and foremost that all Christians will participate in the judgment seat, and I want to show you that for the expressed purpose of highlighting how this portion that we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 3 is a unique judgment for pastors at that time. To see this first, turn to Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul is dealing with matters that pertain to conscience. Whether one celebrates a day or doesn't celebrate a day, or whether they eat food or not, Paul is dealing with these things because, of course, these matters can be strong points of contention within the context of Christian fellowship. And in this section, verses 10 to 12, Paul addresses the judgment seat. Here, he refers to it as the judgment seat of God. Romans 14, verse 10 says this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.'" And then verse 12 says this, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And Paul is essentially saying, why are we going about judging our brothers on matters pertaining to conscience when in reality that brother is a servant of the Lord? The Lord is their master. He will ultimately be the one who renders them an evaluation and an assessment of their actions. And then Paul sort of ramps it up in 2 Corinthians 5, turn there, where it gets a little bit broader, not just dealing with matters that pertain to conscience, but really just bringing the entire Christian life into view. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we have a very familiar verse that says this, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." And then verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, this "we must all" is referring specifically and strictly to Christians. And the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment that will be rendered to believers on that day, the day that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 3, for the way that we have lived our lives. Again, not a judgment pertaining to sin, but an evaluation and an assessment of our lives that we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Now, it's amazing because that judgment seat from 1 Corinthians 4, if you want to turn there for a moment, does have implications for the motives of our hearts and even things hidden in the darkness. And so this will definitely come to bear upon our motives in the lives that we've lived. But that time is a time that every Christian must live in the light of, because that's when there's going to be a true evaluation and assessment of how we've lived our lives here upon the earth. And though we will not be condemned for any sin in our lives, because there is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ, that will be the time when that which is hidden in the darkness is brought out into the open. And the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment that each individual in Christ will have to undergo at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with all of the redeemed watching. And so that will be a time when all of the checks are settled. That means the checkbooks will be balanced and everything will ultimately be addressed at that time. And really, so it should be a sobering thing. It's not something that you necessarily need to live in fear of. I'm not expressing this to you to burden you, but it's a motivating kind of thing, because it means that we're going to be held accountable for the way in which we live here in this life. That means our actions have true implications for a future moment of reckoning with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will give an account for the way that we've lived. And so the point that I'm trying to make here is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's a sense in which, as we come to verses 10 to 15 in chapter 3, that we could make application to every single one of us. The fact of the matter is, though, that this passage is still in context dealing with preachers and pastors, teachers and leaders within the context of the local church. And so, as we come to this today, though we may make application at times to all of us, it's crucial that you understand that this is a reality that we as pastors are going to experience and undergo based upon the work that we do within the context of the local church. So let's try and get the immediate context refreshed in our mind. We have already looked at verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 to 4, you'll remember that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their carnality. They were rallying around their favorite order, believing that the wisdom of each preacher could be credited to the preacher himself, and wanted to be identified with the one that they believed was the most prestigious and the most wise. And so they were being fleshly, as Paul says in verse 3, acting like mere men, claiming one to be of Paul and another of Apollos. There was division and strife within the context of their church. And so Paul rebukes them for this attitude. And then he seeks to retool their thinking in verses 5 to 9 and how to think about pastors, how to think about preachers. And he uses the imagery of a field and servants in the field. And Paul was the planter and Apollos was the waterer, but it was God who was causing the growth. And so God is the one who matters in the whole parable. paradigm. And so Paul is really helping them to see that pastors and preachers are merely conduits and vessels through which God works to accomplish his work. And then in the verse 9, Paul makes a shift from this imagery of the field to a building. You'll notice there, the last thing Paul says in verse 9 is God's building. He says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And now Paul's going to pick up on this imagery of the building as he comes to verses 10 through 15. It's also important to note that there's a connection that's in verse 8, where it says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's the concept of reward there in verse 8 and this reference to God's building in verse 9 that launches Paul into verses 10 through 15, where again he is honing in on the necessity of being careful how you build within the context of the Lord's church. So as we come to this passage, we're really going to be reminded of the reality that God is the architect, capital A. He is the architect. He has provided the blueprint. Pastors and ministers of the word are merely servants, master builders who take the blueprint that God has put in place and ensure that that blueprint is carried out in the building of a local church. Pastors are master builders, to borrow Paul's language, or even overseers of the building work. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to break it up into five features. And we want these features to work and function to assist us in grasping the seriousness of a local church's leadership's work. A local church leadership has a grave responsibility, a serious responsibility to which they will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ in how they work and build. And this is not the time for entrepreneurs. It's not the time for novelty and ingenuity. This is the time to be faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God. And so we want to approach these five features for that purpose, to help you understand the seriousness and the responsibility that is laid at our feet. We also want you to understand as a congregation, in fact, have you be sympathetic to our involvement in the building project. This is a building. Grace Life Church is a building project. And as the overseers of the building project and the ones who are ultimately going to be held accountable for the building project and whether or not it meets the code, we're naturally going to want to be involved in ensuring that the building project comes to fruition. And so we want you to be sympathetic as you look at this passage to our desire to be involved in the building project. And also, for those who are more directly involved in the building project, that would apply most certainly to the leaders and elders of Grace Life Church, that this would be a refreshment of our motivation to build wisely and build carefully. We want this passage to really draw our thoughts and our attention to that. And really, this passage takes us forward and will put us in the setting of the judgment seat of Christ. It takes our eyes off this life and this world and puts our eyes on a future moment that is ahead of us, that awaits us. It is the day that Paul refers to in this section. And so we want to be blessed and be motivated and be even convicted by this amazing reality known as and referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. And so let's dive into this passage. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, five features. And the first feature is the warning. The first feature we see in verse 10 is the warning. Notice what it says there, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Now stop there for a moment. Paul is not here referring to saving grace. He's referring primarily here to equipping or enabling grace. See, Paul is about to take some credit for the fact that a wise master builder himself laid a good foundation, and yet he can't do that without acknowledging that it was the grace of God in his life that resulted in him laying this foundation. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, for example, where Paul refers to his labor as an apostle in verse 9 and says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul there is referring to enabling grace. And though he is going to refer to himself as a wise master builder who laid a foundation, he recognizes that his work is but by the grace of God. The enabling and the equipping grace. It refers to his apostleship. It refers to his ability to teach. It refers to everything God gave him to know how to lay a solid foundation. And so Paul acknowledges the grace of God. "According to the grace of God which was given to me," look what it says there, "like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it." It's interesting that Paul uses the word wise here, because obviously as he's been assessed by those in Corinth, they don't think he's very wise. They think that he is spawning some sort of wisdom that fails the wisdom test that they have in their pocket. And yet Paul here refers to himself as a wise master builder. And he says, "I laid a foundation." If you think of any building, any edifice that's ever been created, the foundation is always the most important aspect of the building. Every building begins with a foundation, and the strength of a building always depends upon the strength of the foundation. And so Paul is here referring to himself as a wise master builder who laid a foundation, a strong foundation, and then he acknowledges that another is building on it. Now this other who is building on it at one time was Apollos. And obviously in the context, Paul is dealing with him and Apollos, but we know from chapter 16 that Apollos wasn't actually in Corinth at this time, which implies then that there was someone else building upon this foundation, someone who was probably building on it with the wrong material. We know from verse 12 in chapter 16 that Apollos wasn't there because Paul says this, "Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." And so Paul isn't primarily here referring to Apollos, and Paul never gives any impression that he was disappointed with the work of Apollos. And even what's happening here in Corinth with one claiming to be of Paul and another of Apollos, Paul doesn't attribute that to Apollos at all. And so as Paul is here referring to another building upon the foundation which he had laid, he's likely referring to those who are at the heart of the issue in Corinth, those who were bringing the wisdom of the world into the church life in Corinth and may have been the ringleaders around this whole notion of one being of Paul and another being of Apollos. Which leads us to the warning. Look what it says there. "But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Really a sobering warning. And it's anticipating what Paul is going to say about the coming evaluation and assessment and test of each man's work. See, each man must be careful how he builds upon the foundation that is laid. That means that one must follow the blueprint of the divine architect. And the blueprint for ministry is found in nowhere else but the very Word of God. And as people come into a local church and begin to build upon a foundation which was laid, it's important to do that work and that building knowing that there is an inspection on the horizon. And the inspector is a capital I inspector. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about being careful in how one builds, this means that creativity and ingenuity and novelty and cleverness and innovation are actually liabilities to the building project, not assets. Really, it's a stern warning that as builders work within the context of a local church, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if in fact the gospel is preached there, they are not in their own church, they're in the Lord's church and must build the church his way. So when you think about what this is saying, even as it warns those like myself and Pastor Mike, Ruthven and Paul, as it warns us to build well, it helps us to realize that here at Grace Life Church, we are in the midst of a building project. We have a new facility that's just about finished, and that's not the building that's being built. That's not God's building, as it were. The building is right here. We are the building that God is building. And building projects take time. You know, we've been going for 11 years now, and when you look at the where we are as a local church, I can say that I'm dissatisfied in a healthy way with where we currently are. I would love to see our church be much further along than we currently are. There's much work that we need to do here at Grace Life Church to become the church that God has called every church to be. And that's what our desire is. That's what our aim and our ambition is. We are in the process of building, and building takes time because you can't build the second floor until the first floor is complete. And you can't build the third floor until the second floor is complete. And you're dependent upon the grace of God to supply the resources and to supply the time and the opportunity to be able to build each floor. And you want to make sure the first floor is strong and secure before you build the second floor, and likewise with the second floor before you build the third floor. And so we're in a building project, and building projects take time. When you plant a church, it's at the very beginning of the building project when that church is first planted. It takes time to establish a local church and its ministries, to bring a local church to the place where it needs to be and where it's called to be. And really, as we think about this building project, it's important to understand that every one of us who are in Christ is included and a part of the building project. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment. We're in a building project here at Grace Life Church, and every single one of us is involved in this project. In Ephesians 4, Paul is describing how in verse 11, Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And he gives us the reason for that in verse 12, where it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so what this is saying is that one of our primary responsibilities as pastors is to equip you, the congregation, for the work of service, so that as you then do the work of service, the church is built up to maturity. You are involved in the building up of the body of Christ, and our responsibility is to equip you for the work of service. And that's why we're going to have different ministries like men's ministry and women's ministry, where we're going to put things in place that we believe are going to equip you to then function at your best potential to be able to work and labor within the context of this local church for the building up of the body of Christ. And this goes all the way, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is pointing us to the day that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 3, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Then notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, every member of the church, every believer, it says, according to the proper working of each individual part, that's you, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so we're in a building project, and building projects take time. And one of our responsibilities as pastors is to equip you, the congregation, for the building project, to equip you for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And as we even think about future ministry, as we plan for the year and even years ahead, we realize this is something that we need to work harder at. This is something that we need to get better at. We need to get better at equipping the congregation for the work of service, to do the work, to build up the body of Christ, so that this building project can carry on and move forward and become everything the Lord desires it to become. You're involved in God's building here at Grace Life Church. You are involved in this wonderful building project. And so though the leadership isn't going to be doing all of the work which produces the building up of the body, we as a leadership are really overseers, as it were, of the building project to make sure that the building project is coming along in accordance with the building code. We want this thing to be built to code, and that means we want this thing to be built to the standard of the Word of God. And that is why we as a local church pursue excellence in all that we do. We are committed to pursuing excellence at every level of our ministry. We want to do the best we possibly can to the glory of God, and have big aspirations for this church. Big aspirations for this church becoming everything that a local church is called to be. And we realize that even as a leadership, we need to put that in your minds. We need to help to paint that picture for you. But I can just say that I've had an opportunity to witness a local church under decades of expository preaching and the fruit that has borne in that congregation. I've seen a picture of something that we would love to see happen here. And it's going to take decades to accomplish it. But we are committed to it and want to work toward that aim and that goal. Paul gives the warning in verse 10, and he warns those who build upon the foundation which is laid to be careful how they build. And then he touches on the second feature, which is the foundation. Look at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is so important, so fundamental, so foundational, as it were, that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which a local church is established. See, if a gathering of people is not founded upon Jesus Christ as its foundation, it is nothing more than a country club. It's just a social gathering. The foundation of any local church is Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the fullness of what Paul is saying here concerning Jesus Christ as the foundation, it's important to think where we've been from 1 Corinthians 1:18 all the way to the end of chapter 2. And now Paul has been heralding the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified as the very wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of man. You'll remember from verse 22 in chapter 1, Paul says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." In verse 18, for example, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is highlighting the gospel as the wisdom of God, and that as the foundation of the local church. You'll remember from chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When Paul says that the foundation is Jesus Christ, he's referring to Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the death and resurrection of Christ. This local church, Grace Life Church, is founded upon the foundation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. so important for us to understand. It implies really that what was happening in Corinth with regard to the wisdom of the world was in essence an attempt to lay a different foundation from the foundation that was laid concerning Christ. And so this is so important for us to understand that the foundation of Grace Life Church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It isn't a particular doctrine. It's not the doctrine of election. It's not eschatology. It's not the fact that we are governed by a plurality of elders. All of that is part of the building that takes place upon the foundation. But the foundation is Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross, His resurrection from the dead. And the reason why that's so necessary is because you don't have a church without the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no church in Corinth until Paul went and proclaimed Christ and Him crucified, and people were called to saving faith in Him, were born from above, believed on Him, had their sins forgiven. That was when the church began there in Corinth. And so this is so important. I can't stress this enough. I could just stand here all the way until midnight and just say over and over and over again, the foundation of Grace Life Church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It will always be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are so committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. And if you're here today and you have never come to saving faith in Christ, then I urge you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge your condition before God, to see your sinfulness for what it is, to see the fruit of your life as being a life in rebellion against God, and to come to Christ and to receive Him as Lord and Savior, and to believe on Him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now Paul takes us to the third feature, and the third feature is the materials. Look at this in verse 12. It says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," and I want you to stop there. So Paul highlights here some materials that may be used in the building process. So let's just draw some basic observations from what we see here. We see that there are six building materials. That's pretty obvious. They're listed in descending value. They go from gold to silver to precious stones and wood, hay, straw. So they're listed in descending value. There are two separate categories. There are those that are combustible and those that aren't. Those that are combustible by fire and those that aren't. So gold, silver, precious stones are not combustible. They're going to stand the test of fire, whereas wood, hay, and straw will not. You'll also notice the first three are costly. Gold, silver, and precious stones are costly, whereas wood, hay, and straw are not. And it's pretty clear that if you want to build a building that will stand the test of fire, you want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. You want to build with the best material possible so that should that work go into the fire, and it will, as we'll see, it stands the test. And so in context, what can we glean that these materials represent? Well, clearly they're a contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. In other words, the foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as you build upon that foundation, you've got two options. You're either going to build with the wisdom of God or you're going to build with human wisdom. And that's the whole war that Paul's dealing with in this section. He's going after this human wisdom that's entered into Corinth and is affecting the very fabric and life of that church. And so this is about the wisdom of God. God's wisdom points to that which is rooted in His word. Human wisdom represents the ideologies, philosophies, fads, trends, and approaches to ministry, which are rooted in man, if not in Satan himself. So just think about that for a moment. Every strategy, every approach to ministry that comes up as a new approach to ministry that's not rooted in the word of God is simply wood, hay, and straw. Will not stand the test of fire. But when it comes to building upon the foundation of Christ, it's so important that we build with the right material. So as Steve Lawson points out, the building with the right material implies three things. Let me give you three things that we can say that this implies about building with the right material. First of all, it implies building with the right message. If you're going to build with the right material, you're going to have to build with the right message. And we already talked about that beginning with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's important to note that the gospel is not just the foundation that's laid in a local church and then set aside. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, is woven into everything that the building is. Every point and every nail, whatever it is, the gospel is to be central all the way through the entire building process. And so it refers to the gospel and it refers to the whole counsel of God. If you're going to build rightly, you're going to have the right message, which means you're going to have to build with the very word of God. Secondly, it implies building with the right methodology. Building with the right methodology. And really, if you just think about the end of chapter 2 and the work of the Spirit in revealing to us the things of God, building with the right methodology is going to require reliance upon the Spirit of God, relying upon the Spirit of God to take the food of God's word and energize it in the life of the body of Christ so that the building would be built up to full maturity. It's going to require reliance upon the very Spirit of God. You're not going to be able to rely upon schemes and mechanisms. You're not going to be able to use the itinerant Greek philosopher's approach to tickling the ears of the audience and moving them here, there, and everywhere. You're going to have to rely upon the truth of God's word and the Spirit of God to take the truth of that word and energize it in the life of the people. The right methodology also implies following the blueprint. It's going to be having a biblical philosophy of ministry, approaching ministry in a way that's consistent with the truths and convictions and principles we see in the Word of God. So it's a right message, right methodology, and then lastly, it implies building with the right motive. It's got to be building with the right motive, building with the glory of Christ in view, building with the glory of God in view. And we see this because in chapter 4, when Paul is dealing in a similar way with this whole notion of the judgment seat, he comes to touch upon this matter concerning motives. You'll see in verse 3, for example, of chapter 4, where he says, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." And then he says this, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Remember, Paul refers in Philippians to those who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Now, Paul was able to delight in Christ being preached regardless of the motive, but at the judgment seat, motive will matter. And if a man is simply preaching Christ for his own exaltation, that will be made clear at the judgment seat of Christ, and that man will not receive praise from God. And so it requires the right message, it requires the right methodology, it requires the right motive. And so as Paul is dealing with the material here, you need to know that we here at Grace Life Church are so committed to building with the right material. We want to build with the gold and the silver and the precious stones. We don't want to build with wood, hay, and straw. We want to build with the stuff that will last. We want to build with that which will last into eternity. We want that which goes into the fire to stand the test of the fire so that our work is not in vain. And honestly, if you had one thing to be thankful for, you could really be thankful for that. To be in a local church where you have leaders who are committed to building God's church His way is amazing. There are people all over this country who would love to be in a church just like this one, where they can hear the word of God be opened and preached, and where the leadership is truly committed to Christ as Lord and truly committed to doing things according to his word. That would be so precious to them. And so you should be so thankful that you have a leadership that's committed to building this way. And I hope that you're committed to building this way. If you're here, it should be because you're committed to building in the very same way. And so even as you're involved in Sunday school or small group or whatever it is, that you too are building with the material that is going to last. We saw the warning. We saw the foundation. We've now seen the material. Now we come to the test. In verse 13, the test. It says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The most important word, I would say, in this verse is the word quality. It's all about quality. The quality of each man's work will become evident, it says, future tense. Evidence, a word that is made manifest or made visible. The quality of my work as a pastor, of any pastor, is going to be made evident, and it will become clear for all to see. It says, for the day will show it. What day? It's the day of Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:8, you'll see Paul refer to the day of Christ. It says there, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing us to that time when the buzzer sounds and the game, as it were, is over. We see the same thing in Philippians 1:6, for example, a very encouraging verse for us. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That final day. That day which again will arrive on the heels of the buzzer. And it says there, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is the torch test. The work is going to be placed there before the minister at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at his judgment seat, and the Lord is going to apply fire to that work, and it will either stand the test of the fire or it will go up in smoke. And it's amazing, because though each pastor will stand there on his own and be assessed for his work, his own contribution, just as Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 8, that though the workers are one, each one will receive his own reward. He will do so in the presence of all of the redeemed. All of the redeemed will be present at this time, and there will be an evaluation and an assessment of his work, as we see here in this passage, and then furthermore of his motives, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 5. And whether the work stands the test of the fire will entirely depend upon the materials that are being used. And what's amazing about that is that you can have a local church that's about 50 people and have a pastor in that church who's faithfully year after year been ministering the word of God to that people, providing good, godly, scriptural oversight of that local church and congregation. And when his work goes into the fire, it is going to stand the test of it, and he'll receive praise from God. And yet you can have a huge church with thousands present that's just all wood, hay, and stubble. And when that work is all said and done, it's going to go into the fire and nothing. It's an amazing thing. Just quoting Steve Lawson for a moment, he says, it's not the quantity, but the quality. Not how much, but what kind. Not the nickel and noses, but the nature of it. Not the size, but the substance. Not the reputation, but the reality. And this is so important. Not what man thinks, but what God knows, unquote. I mean, that was Paul's point back in the opening four verses. The Corinthians were acting like they were the ones that ultimately give the report card to either Paul or Apollos. And Paul's saying, guys, God is going to write the report card. It's his praise that matters. And so when you just think about that, if you have a picture of that moment in your mind, it's sobering, but it's motivating. It means that what we do here and now in this moment matters. And really, if you have the moment in view, I don't know that we can necessarily apply verses 10 to 15 to all of us, because it seems to be a particular application of the judgment seat to pastors, teachers, and preachers. But nevertheless, we've already shown you from the Word of God that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's going to be a moment where it's just you and the Lord at his bema, and you give an account for your life and how you've lived it. And all the redeemed are going to be present to be there and witness whether the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, or whether you suffer loss as the man does in verse 15. How we live now matters a great deal. And so fourthly, we saw the test. Now fifthly, finally, we come to the outcomes. And there are only two outcomes in this context. First outcome is that a reward is granted. Look at verse 14. It says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now, it's important to understand that it's very obvious from this passage that this reward is something in addition to salvation. And obviously, as Christians, we oftentimes get uncomfortable when we begin to talk about rewards as something other than salvation itself or other than Christ itself. But it's obvious here that the reward is something in addition to salvation, because though the man in verse 15 doesn't receive a reward, he does receive salvation. And the reward isn't expressly stated. And really, it could simply be God's praise. It could simply be that your work goes into the fire and the reward is the delight of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, well done, good and faithful slave. It could just simply be his praise, which would certainly be enough if you labored your entire life and all you received at the end of it was the praise of Jesus Christ. What more would there be to desire? And so it could simply be God's praise. It could be greater responsibility in the coming kingdom, greater responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know. But if his work goes in to the fire, that which he's built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, should it remain, whatever remains, he will receive a reward. Then you have the reward that's lost. Look at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's amazing. There are some who on that day will have their work go into the fire, and it will be entirely consumed. It was useless. It was worthless. It had no eternal value. And that moment won't be a joyous moment, because it says he will suffer loss. Just put yourself in the shoes of a pastor who believes that he's been doing God's work and believes he's been doing it unto the Lord and been doing it God's way. And he gets to that moment with all of that work, and it could be a huge work that he's done. And if it wasn't done, according to God's word, it's going to go up in smoke, and he is going to suffer loss in that moment. It's not going to be a joyous moment. Not a loss of salvation, but a loss of reward. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not a salvation thing, it's a reward thing. And any man's work that goes into the fire and proves worthless it's indicative that he made the very wrong investment. And so he will be saved, but look what it says there. But it says he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I mean, it would be like having your home on fire and all you have enough time to do is to dive through the window onto the front lawn to turn around and watch the whole thing go up in smoke. Some have said that to be saved yet so as through fire is like being saved by the skin of one's teeth. I mean, it's just a shocking reality. And we could probably sit back and maybe think through different individuals that are very public in terms of their ministry and wonder how that's going to go when they stand before Christ, if they are in fact truly the Lord's and have their deeds go into the fire, how that thing is going to go. At the end of the day, we don't know, because it's the Lord's ultimate judgment of their work and whether or not it passed the test of the fire. So it's so important. I mean, if you're going to live your life for the glory of God, and whatever you do, don't you want it to count for something? If you're going to live and have many years upon this earth, don't you want to live and conduct yourself in such a way that what you do actually matters? Do you want to do your work, whatever it is, unto the Lord so you hear on that day, well done, good and faithful slave? Or would you rather settle for some sort of earthly praise, some sort of earthly success, some sort of earthly reality that won't stand the test of the fire and won't result in hearing the words, well done, good and faithful slave? See, this is motivating. It's motivating for me personally. It should be motivating for our entire leadership and church. It is amazingly motivating. And I can realize that for some here today, as you think about the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, it's maybe not motivating. Maybe today, because of where things are at and where your heart is and your devotion to the Lord, maybe this is actually the very opposite of motivating. But what you have to realize is that the day has not arrived. And what's happened up until this moment, you can deal with that at the foot of the cross. You can make that right. You can do whatever it is that you need to do to make that right and get back in the race and get running with the day in view. There is grace and there is mercy. And so if it's not motivating and it's the opposite of that, there's still time to get back in the race and to run with a greater fervor. The foundation of Grace Life Church is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the day that that changes is the day that Grace Life Church ceases to be church. It's just Grace Life. And it's not even grace or life without Christ. And so we want to build wisely. We want to build carefully. And we have great aspirations for Grace Life Church and what we want to see us become over the years, and we need to do a better job of instilling that in you and helping you see that picture as well, so you too know what it is that we're working toward and laboring toward, and we're working on that and thinking through how to get that to you so that you can be on the same page with us and pulling in the same direction and wanting the same realities for our church. But we want to live for the glory of God. We're not comfortable with just a social gathering. We want this ministry and this church to count for the glory of God. We want to see this church do amazing things with regard to the Great Commission, reaching our community, and seeing us as a local church love one another in a way that people actually look at the way we love one another and go, they are disciples of Christ. And so I hope you're there with me. I hope that has been a sanctifying meditation for you as you've considered the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. I hope that you're sympathetic to the work that we do and the responsibility that we bear upon our shoulders and why it is that we would want to be involved in the process of building this wonderful structure. But we need your help. Everyone's got to be engaged. Everyone's got to be involved. Each of you has a spiritual gift who is in Christ to use for the building up of the body of Christ. You are an integral part of the body, and we need everyone pulling their weight, doing their work, that we would come to full maturity in Christ and be pleasing to our Savior, and again be able to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Well, Father God, we are so thankful for your word. There's just no way that we could have known about the judgment seat of Christ and about this moment that awaits a pastor for his work and his ministry. There's just no way we could have known this apart from you revealing it to us, and it's motivating. Father, we thank you for it. And we realize that each one of us will have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us must appear before the Bema seat of our Lord. And so, Father, we just pray that you would allow this to be a good work in us. Lord, let this truth come to bear upon our mind, heart, and affections. Let it stir our desires. Help us to live differently, having come in contact and having had this be refreshed in our own minds. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. You are the foundation of Grace Life Church. You are the head of Grace Life Church. This is your church, and we pray that you would work among us for your glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.